The Presbyterian Church in Wales is unfortunately a fairly typical example of the ebb and flow of the religious life of those who profess to know God. That church had been born out of the evangelical awakening that came to Wales in the mid-1700s, when the gospel of the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ was rediscovered afresh and powerfully proclaimed by men like Daniel Rowlands and the hymn writer William Williams and many others. But yet, in less than 200 years, the fires of the gospel, which had once burned so brightly, had gone out, at least in many places within that denomination. And so when Martin Lloyd-Jones was a child, he grew up in that denomination in Wales, and he actually lived for some time of his childhood in the village of Llangatho, which was the very village where Daniel Rowlands, kind of the preeminent preacher of this movement, had lived. And Lloyd-Jones, in his later years, described what he experienced there growing up in that church, in that village, and it was not a pretty picture. He said, "Our minister was a moral, legalistic man, an old schoolmaster. I do not remember that he ever preached the gospel, and none of us had any idea of the gospel. Although there is a statue of Daniel Rowlands in the village, his influence had long disappeared from the place, and Ichabod had been written over everything." Llangatho had lost the fires of the Calvinistic Methodist revival that had embraced that land, and Lloyd-Jones said the glory had departed. And that is a very sad and striking picture that is all too common in the lives of those who profess to be the people of God. And we see that very thing happening in the Jewish temple this morning in Mark chapter 11. So please turn with me, if you would, to the Gospel of Mark chapter 11, and we will be beginning in verse 12. Mark writes to us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he says, "On the next day, when they had left Bethany, he became hungry. Seeing at a distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if perhaps he would find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. He said to it, 'May no one ever eat fruit from you again.' And his disciples were listening. Then they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he would not permit anyone to carry merchandise through the temple. He began to teach and say to them, 'Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations? But you have made it a robber's den.' The chief priests and the scribes heard this and began seeking how to destroy him, for they were afraid of him, for the whole crowd was astonished at his teaching. When evening came, they would go out of the city. As they were passing by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots up. Being reminded, Peter said to him, 'Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered.' And Jesus answered, saying to them, 'Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says is going to happen, it will be granted him. Therefore I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them, and they will be granted to you. Whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive you your transgressions.' They came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him and began saying to him, 'By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do these things?' And Jesus said to them, 'I will ask you one question, and you will answer me. And then I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? Answer me.' They began reasoning among themselves and saying, 'If we say from heaven, he will say, then why did you not believe him?' but shall we say from men, they were afraid of the people. For everyone considered John to have been a real prophet. Answering Jesus, they said, "We do not know." And Jesus said to them, "Nor will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Now, as we look at this passage this morning, we'll be considering it under three main headings. First, we'll be considering this prophetic action of Jesus in connection with the temple. And then we'll see Jesus' call to have faith and forgiveness in prayer. And then finally, we'll be considering from these final verses of the chapter the authority of Jesus. And so, as the passage opens, we see Jesus doing something that seems, at first glance, really odd. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem, and he becomes hungry. It's no surprise that he becomes hungry, inasmuch as he was really and truly human. But what is surprising is this whole incident about the fig tree. Jesus is hungry, sees this fig tree in full leaf, and he goes over to it to see if he could find anything to eat. There's nothing on the fig tree, because it's not the season for figs. But rather than simply just walking away and moving on, Jesus speaks to the tree. He curses the tree. And he says, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." The disciples hear Jesus say it. And then according to verse 20, if you skip on down, the next morning the tree is withered from the roots up. And they see it as they're walking by on the way to Jerusalem. The words that were spoken by Jesus have taken effect in a dramatic way. No one will be able to ever eat fruit from this tree again, just as Jesus had said when he cursed it. Now, this is different. This is not what we're used to seeing out of Jesus. We're used to seeing Jesus as tender and compassionate, someone who takes the children into his arms and blesses them, someone who has mercy on a blind man like Bartimaeus. He is someone who has mercy even on a demoniac like the Gerasene demoniac. We don't expect him to speak words of death to a tree simply because the tree is not producing fruit, especially when it's not even the season for that fruit. And so this is not what we would expect. And in fact, this has proved to be a stumbling block to some people, or at least it has been alleged to be a stumbling block to some people. And so, for instance, the famous agnostic philosopher Bertrand Russell said that this was an incident of vindictive fury on the part of Jesus. And he said, "I cannot myself feel that either in the matter of wisdom or in the matter of virtue, Christ stands quite as high as some other people known in history." He sees what Jesus does here and he's like, "Yeah, I don't like this Jesus guy. Surely there are other people better than Jesus." Or another writer put it this way, "It is a tale of miraculous power wasted in the service of an ill temper. For the supernatural energy employed to blast the unfortunate tree might have been more usefully expended in forcing a crop of figs out of season. As it stands, it is simply incredible." And simply on a surface level reading, we might have some sympathy with what these people are saying. Jesus almost seems petty at a first glance. He gets angry and then he takes his anger out on this fig tree. But is that really what this is? Is that really what's going on here? That Jesus just loses his temper because he's hungry, there's no figs, and so he curses the tree? Well, no, there's actually much more that is going on here. And as we've seen before, our gospel writer Mark will sometimes arrange his material in the form of a sandwich to teach us something, right? And the sandwich will take the form where he describes something, and then before he finishes what he's talking about, he kind of inserts something else, and then he comes back around and kind of closes the first account off, the account of the first incident. And that's actually what we see going on here. And so notice the structure. In verses 12 through 14, you have Jesus cursing the fig tree. The beginning in verse 15, you have this whole incident of Jesus clearing the temple. And then, after clearing the temple, beginning in verse 20, the fig tree shows up again, withered from the roots on up. The point of the story about the fig tree is that this is more than simply a story about a fig tree. This is a story of prophetic action on the part of Jesus, an action that teaches us something about the condition and prospects of the temple. The structure of the passage indicates this, inasmuch as we see this story of the fig tree interwoven with this account of the temple, the fig tree sandwiches, as it were, the temple incident right in the middle. And so these are not two simply random events that are woven together by Mark. Jesus found the fig tree in leaf, but unfruitful. And he found the temple the same way, full of religious show, but no fruit to accompany it. In thinking about this, it's worthwhile to consider that this idea of prophetic action in which a prophet symbolizes a coming judgment has precedent in the Old Testament. We see this many times. Jeremiah 19 is just one example of this type of prophetic action. In that chapter, Jeremiah is told to go to the potter's and to buy an earthenware vessel. And then he's supposed to take this earthenware vessel out and take some of the elders of the people with him and proclaim God's judgment against the nation. And so this is from Jeremiah 19. The Lord says to him, "Then you are to break the jar in the sight of the men who accompany you, and say to them, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, just so I will break this people and this city, even as one breaks a potter's vessel, which cannot again be repaired. And they will bury in Topheth, because there is no other place for burial. This is how I will treat this place and its inhabitants, declares the Lord. So as to make this city like Topheth, the houses of Jerusalem and the houses of the kings of Judah will be defiled like the places of Topheth because of all of the houses on whose rooftops they burned sacrifices to all the heavenly host and poured out drink offerings to other gods.'" So Jeremiah is supposed to buy this earthenware jar and to shatter it as a symbol of the judgment that is coming. And this is much the same with Christ. Christ curses the fig tree, not simply because he's upset at the fig tree, but it's a symbol of the fruitlessness of the temple and of the coming judgment on the temple. And just as the prophetic action has a significant precedence in the Old Testament, so also in the Old Testament, the destruction of the fig tree often serves as a symbol of judgment against the people of Israel. This shows up in multiple places in the Old Testament. So just a couple of examples. Hosea chapter 2, verse 12. "I will destroy her vines and fig trees, of which she said, 'These are my wages, which my lovers have given me, and I will make them a forest, and the beast of the field will devour them.'" So the Lord announces judgment is coming, and one of the images of that judgment is the destruction fig trees. Likewise, Joel chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, "For a nation has invaded my land, mighty and without number. Its teeth are the teeth of a lion, and it has the fangs of a lioness. It has made my vine a waste, and my fig tree splinters. It has stripped them bare and cast them away. Their branches have become white." So Jesus is not simply having a bad day and taking it out on the fig tree. He's teaching us something through his own actions. He is teaching us that the temple, which should be the place at which God is worshipped and in which man behaves in a godly way, has in fact failed to produce this good fruit and is likewise headed for destruction. As Jesus would go on to say later on in this gospel in Mark 13, he said, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another which will not be torn down." And so if this is Jesus' attitude toward the temple, then it behooves us to ask the question, well, what was it that was going on in the temple that provokes in Jesus such a strong prophetic action to symbolize this coming destruction? Well, in our terms, we might say that the temple had suffered from mission drift. Mission drift is when an organization moves away from its original purpose and takes on a new purpose. And that's what had happened here. We see it in Jesus' words there in verse 17. He says, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called house prayer for all nations'?" This is God's original purpose for the temple, that the temple should be a house of prayer for all nations. And Jesus is quoting there from Isaiah 56, verse 7. The nations were supposed to be coming to the temple. They were expected to come. As we've seen in Sunday evening in the book of 2 Chronicles, this was Solomon's expectation from the beginning, that there would be people of the nations who had heard about the great name of the Lord and who would be coming to the temple and praying in this place. But now there was something wrong. A mission drift had occurred. In the time of Jesus, the temple which was there in Jerusalem was the temple that had been built by Herod the Great. And the construction had started around the year 20 BC, and it actually stretched up into the 60s AD, just ended just a few years prior to the destruction of the temple. And the temple complex was huge. It consisted of 35 acres or so. And the largest area of this complex was the court of the Gentiles, where the Gentiles could be. And then in the center of this court then is the sanctuary, the temple itself, where you have three courts, the court of the women, the court of Israel, which was for circumcised Jewish men, and then the Holy of Holies. The court of the Gentiles was the one place to which foreigners could come. Remember, the temple is supposed to be a house of prayer for all nations. They've got this one court where they're allowed to come, the court of the Gentiles. And in Jesus' day, it had become a marketplace full of money changers, full of livestock. For people coming in from out of town, this was a place where they could buy their animals that they were going to sacrifice. Very convenient. If you're a Jewish man coming from Rome or from Antioch, some other place in the empire, coming into Jerusalem to make a sacrifice, buy the animal you need and sacrifice it right there in the temple. This is also a place where you could get your money exchanged into the currency of the Tyrian shekel, which was the closest thing in the first century to the Old Testament shekel that was required in the law to be paid, a half shekel when the census was taken. And so in Jesus' day, this was how the business of the temple was being conducted. But this was exactly the problem. Mission drift had occurred. The temple's supposed to be a house of prayer for all nations, but in Jesus' estimation, they had turned it into a den of robbers. And that's an allusion there to that passage in Jeremiah 7:11, that passage that David read for us earlier this morning. And as that passage that David read for us went on, you heard in no uncertain terms the judgment that Jeremiah proclaimed against the temple. And so it's a pretty big deal that Jesus alludes to that passage here in telling what was going on at the temple. Jesus' issue with what was happening at the temple is not that buying and selling and money changing was necessarily wrong in and of itself. It would have been fine for that to have happened elsewhere. It's fine for worshipers coming in from out of town to buy animals for sacrifice once they get to Jerusalem. But the problem is it's not supposed to be happening in the temple. The temple was designated for another purpose. It's supposed to be a house of prayer, not a marketplace. And given Jesus' description of the temple as a robber's den, it's possible that the buying and the selling and the money changing that was being done there was being done in such a way that those who were coming in from out of town were getting cheated and being taken advantage of. And obviously that's not okay whether it takes place in the temple or otherwise. The bottom line, though, is Jesus is upset with what is going on in the temple because the temple had deviated from its God-given purpose and therefore it was subject to destruction, even as the fig tree was subject to destruction. The temple had the appearance of spiritual life. There's lots of stuff going on there. Lots of people, lots of stuff being bought and sold, sacrifices being made, and so on. But nevertheless, it was not bearing godly fruit. And thus we are warned by this passage about commandeering the things of God and twisting them in order to suit our own purposes. This is a sharp warning to us against mission drift and profaning the holy things of God. And those two things often go hand in hand together. When the mission shifts, the holy things of God are profaned. With the coming of Christ and the passing away of the shadows that were pointing ahead to Christ, we're no longer bound to a physical temple in the same way that the Jews of old were bound to worship at the temple. Instead, now, all those who belong to Christ are filled with the Holy Spirit and, as such, are temples of the Holy Spirit as individual believers. And as such, we are commanded to honor God with our bodies. See 1 Corinthians 6 for that. And, likewise, corporately, the body of Christ, the church, is said to be a temple built, as Paul says in Ephesians 2, on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. And this temple has a purpose, the preaching of the gospel and the administration of the ordinances. Just think of the Great Commission, Matthew 28. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And then in Ephesians 4, Paul gives us some insight into how this disciple-making process works its way out in the life of the church. Paul says he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we will no longer be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of man and by the craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, even Christ. That's the church's mission, the mission of the temple of which Christ is the cornerstone, the making of disciples by the preaching of the gospel, baptizing them and teaching them to observe all things that Christ has commanded us, building them up in the doctrine of the gospel until we attain to the unity of the faith and maturity and are not tossed about by false doctrines, but instead are growing up into Christ. That's what the church is supposed to be about. And if we stray from those things, we're in danger of doing the same thing that was happening back in the time of Jesus. And indeed, if we look at the New Testament, we see that Jesus does indeed take this kind of drift in the life of his church very seriously. And so if you look to the words of Jesus in Revelation chapters 2 and 3 to the seven churches of Asia Minor, Jesus has rebuke for 5 out of 7 churches. And the reason was due to some drift, either in doctrine or in practice. So the church of Ephesus had left its first love. Part of the church of Pergamum had strayed into false doctrine, idolatry, and immorality. The church of Thyatira allowed the woman Jezebel to teach, even though she was leading the servants of Christ astray. The church of Sardis had slipped away from its first practice. They had a reputation for being alive, but in fact they were dead. The church of Laodicea had become lukewarm and complacent. These churches had drifted, either in doctrine, in attitude, or in practice. And Jesus calls them back. He summons them back to repentance. And if they fail to return, he promised judgment. There has always been this kind of danger of drifting away from the purposes of God toward purposes of our own. And this will always be a problem between our time and the time in which Christ returns. It's nothing new. It's something very, very old. But the point is, our marching orders are clear. And we must maintain our purpose with diligence, or otherwise all kinds of plausible and seemingly good ideas can crowd out that which is of utmost importance. I'm sure that the temple authorities in the time of Jesus could have given lots of reasons that would have been convincing to many people as to why the changing of money and the selling of livestock in the court of the Gentiles was a good and helpful thing. Pilgrims coming to Jerusalem have to buy their animals somewhere, right? They have to get their money changed into shekels somewhere. Why not make it convenient, right next door to the temple, in the court of the Gentiles? Well, that sounds really good and really practical. But there's one really good reason why this is a bad idea. Namely, that's not what the temple's for. The temple is not the place for doing business. It's a house of prayer for all nations. Doing business is good and necessary, but the temple is not the place to do it. And so it is with the church as well. There are many things that are good and helpful and even necessary to be done, but that doesn't mean that it's the church's business as the church to take that action upon itself. Our task is clear, and the main thing always has to be the main thing. Otherwise, the main thing can get pushed aside, and other things that present themselves plausibly can fill the vacuum. And there is also application for us here as individual believers, inasmuch as our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And so James tells us that pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this: to visit widows and orphans in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world. So we're supposed to be keeping ourselves from wickedness, and we're supposed to be taking care of people who are in distress. And if we neglect this in our own personal lives as Christians, we end up precisely, perhaps, in the position of the temple, having plenty of outward religious show, maybe, but very little fruit and substance to it. And so from such fruitlessness, may God deliver us. And may he grant our hearts true repentance for when we have drifted and strengthen us to be faithful to that which we are called as believers and as the church corporately. And so as Mark closes this sandwich in verses 20 and 21, he returns to the issue of the fig tree. And then Jesus, in turn, takes this incident of the fig tree and turns it into an opportunity for giving instructions concerning prayer. And so as we see this, we'll see that Jesus calls for two things when we pray. He calls for faith and for forgiveness. And as we look at what Jesus says there in verses 22 through 25, we have to understand that Jesus speaks by way of hyperbole when he speaks of a mountain being thrown into the sea. And so, to borrow the words of J.C. Ryle, he said that this is a promise which must be interpreted with sober and reasonable limitations. We have no right to expect that whatever we take into our heads to ask of God shall at once be done for us, whether it be for his glory and our sanctification or not. We have no warrant for presuming that in every difficulty and trouble, God will at once work a miracle and deliver us from our anxiety as soon as we make it a subject of prayer. And so, in other words, we can't simply look at the words of Jesus and approach prayer in a name-it-and-claim-it type of fashion. Jesus does not intend for us to imagine anything that we want. Think new Corvette, $1 million, whatever it is that you might want. And then imagine and believe, trick yourself into believing that God will give it to you, and then ask for it. This is not what Jesus is encouraging. Let's look at his words. He says, have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says is going to happen, it will be granted to him. Therefore I say to you, for all things which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them, and they will be granted to you. Jesus first calls his disciples to have faith in God, and he calls them then to believe that they have received all things that they ask for in prayer. Jesus calls his disciples to have faith, but not to any kind of faith that they may be pleased to have. He calls them to have faith in God. God is, therefore, the object of our faith. And having faith in God means trusting God's character. It means trusting God's ways and God's purposes. And where have those been revealed to us? They have been revealed to us in the Word of God. We have faith in God because God has revealed himself to us. And likewise, Jesus calls the disciples to believe that they have received the things that they ask for in prayer. Well, the question comes, how could we have such confidence unless we were assured that such a request was in accordance with God's will and God's design? And so therefore, we read in 1 John chapter 5, this is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we asked from him. So we can have confidence in prayer if we pray according to the will of God, according to his revealed will, asking for such things as we know are in keeping with God's designs. And so Jesus' words here are not a call to believe that we have received whatever we want, whatever we might wish to receive. As one writer said, this is not only fanatical, but silly to believe these things. Jesus' words are a call to trust God, a call to trust that God does what is right, and also to believe that God can work in seemingly impossible situations for his glory and our good according to his will. And sometimes having faith in God will mean trusting him even when you don't receive the thing for which you asked. And so just think of the Apostle Paul. He's a great example of this. You remember Paul's thorn in the flesh, 2 Corinthians chapter 12. He described this thorn as a messenger of Satan sent to torment him. And he asked the Lord three times that this thorn be taken away. And what did the Lord say? The Lord said, well, Paul, I would have taken away, but you didn't believe enough, so I'm going to leave it with you for now. Right? That's not what he said, was it? The Lord said that his grace was sufficient for Paul, for power is perfected in weakness. And so what was Paul's response? Did Paul decide to be bitter and mope around? No, he didn't. He said that therefore he would boast in his weakness so that God's power might rest on him. The point is, these words of Jesus are not a blank check for us to ask Jesus absolutely anything we want and then try to convince ourselves that he is going to give it to us. Jesus calls us to have faith in God and to offer up our prayers to him in faith, trusting that we will receive those things which are in accordance with his will. And in addition, Jesus calls us to pray with forgiveness in our hearts. So verse 25, he says, "Whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive your transgressions." And so, brothers and sisters, this is the way it works in the kingdom of God. If we want the forgiveness of God for our sins, we're not allowed to hold grudges against others for their sins. We find the corollary statement to what Jesus says here in the context of the Lord's Prayer, Matthew 6:15, and Jesus says, "But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions." Now, we need to be very clear here and understand that our forgiving of others is not somehow the cause of our being forgiven. The only ground of the forgiveness of sins is the free grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. But nevertheless, those who have been forgiven will and must be willing to manifest a forgiving spirit to those who have sinned against them. They will be willing to do this because they know the magnitude of the grace and forgiveness that has been showered upon them through Christ. And then out of that richness of forgiveness that they have received, they then are willing and able to forgive others. And then on the other hand, if we show ourselves unwilling to forgive others who have sinned against us, what this actually means is that we ourselves have never received the forgiveness of God. We are strangers to it, and therefore do not show that forgiveness to others. And notice just how expansive Jesus makes this. He says, "Forgive if you have anything against anyone." That is a big list. As Christians, we forgive anything and we forgive anyone. Now, this does not mean that the person who has done something against you automatically gets off the hook and therefore doesn't have to face consequences. If a person commits a crime against you, you're called to forgive them, but you may also need to call the cops, and you may also need to show up in a court of law and give testimony, and so on. But nevertheless, when you stand praying, you forgive if you have anything against anyone. Doesn't matter if they have sought your forgiveness or not. Doesn't matter if they want your forgiveness or not. Doesn't matter if they want to be reconciled to you or not. You forgive. You refuse to hold a grudge against them. And this holds true for big sins, and it also holds true for little sins. You forgive, you let it go, and you move on. This is how we must pray, in faith and forgiveness. Again, this does not mean that there are no consequences for the evils that people commit against us. We may sometimes have to call the cops. We may sometimes have to engage in church discipline, those kinds of things. But nevertheless, in our heart, we are forbidden from holding grudges, and we entrust all things to the judgment of God. And now let's look to the final verses of this chapter, these verses where the authority of our Lord Jesus is questioned. And so the scene, as Mark presents it, is they're coming back into the city. They see this fig tree withered, and then they come again into Jerusalem. And Jesus is walking in the temple, and then these temple leaders, chief priests, scribes, and elders, come up to Jesus. These three groups, chief priests, scribes, and elders, would have been the groups from which the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council, was composed. And so these men may have been actually a delegation sent by the greater group of the 70 or 71, counting the leader of the Sanhedrin, sent to Jesus perhaps to find out, hey, what's going on here? And so they ask him by what authority he's doing these things and who gave him this authority. And what's interesting is that Mark has already told us up in verse 18 that these chief priests and scribes are afraid of Jesus. They didn't like what he was teaching, they didn't like what he was doing, and they didn't like the fact that the crowd was astonished at the teaching of Jesus. And so these men who constituted the religious authority of Israel, and even to some extent a political authority under the Romans, come to Jesus and they ask Jesus about his authority. By what authority is he doing these things? And it's interesting, if you think about it, that earlier in the Gospel of Mark, the authority of Jesus had been a theme that Mark had brought out for us on various occasions. So back in chapter 1, Jesus had amazed the crowds with his authority. They said, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits and they obey him." So Jesus is teaching with authority and they knew it. Jesus exercises his authority over unclean spirits and they knew it. And then in chapter 2, when that paralytic is brought to him, Jesus pronounces that the man's sins are forgiven. And everybody's like, "Hey, who's this guy think he is? Nobody can forgive sins except God alone." And what does Jesus say? He says, "So that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, I tell you, get up and walk." And the man got up and walked, proving that Jesus has the authority to forgive sins. And likewise, Jesus proclaimed his authority even later there in chapter 2 when he said that the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. And so Mark has been quite clear to us in demonstrating the authority of Jesus. And now these leaders of the Jewish establishment want to press in against Jesus on this issue of authority. Perhaps they wanted him to claim that he had no authority to do what he was doing, in which case they could discredit him. Perhaps they were wanting him to openly claim that he had authority from God to do these things, in which case they might try to accuse him of blasphemy. In their eyes, surely God would not grant authority to someone who was doing the kind of things and saying the kind of things that Jesus was doing and saying. And so when they ask Jesus this question about his authority, Jesus responds, as rabbis sometimes did, by asking a counter question, a follow-up question. They ask Jesus a question, and so to facilitate the dialogue, Jesus asks a question in return. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? In other words, what was John's source of authority for his ministry? And this particular question put these men squarely on the horns of a dilemma. And they know it. Because if they said from heaven, then Jesus was going to say, "Why didn't you believe John? Why didn't you repent? Why weren't you baptized? Why didn't you believe his testimony about me?" That's what John was doing, was pointing the way to Jesus. And they couldn't say that. And so the way to avoid that kind of confrontation would be to simply dismiss the ministry of John altogether and say, "Well, John didn't really have legitimate authority from anyone. All that he was doing was just simply a human endeavor, so there's no need to pay attention to that." The problem was, though, that if they said that, they would get into trouble with the people, because the common people all believed that John was a prophet. And these people want to stay in the good graces of the common people, and so they're afraid to say what they really thought about John the Baptist. And so, in an attempt to kind of save face all around, they simply say, they punt, right? They say, "We don't know." And so they refuse to give an answer to Jesus, and Jesus refuses to give an answer to them. As one writer observed, to those unwilling to commit themselves, Jesus refuses to commit himself. Those who cannot be honest with themselves cannot be honest about Jesus. And isn't that true? These men weren't really looking for the truth about Jesus. They had already made up their minds. And now they're simply trying to trap Jesus in his words, trying to accuse him, trying to destroy him. They'll play religious games and be dishonest so as not to offend the crowd, but they're not really interested in the truth about who Jesus is. They're not interested in truly ascertaining whether or not he has authority and truly submitting to that authority. And it is worth noting that oftentimes dishonesty is connected with unbelief. We're really good at making up reasons and inventing excuses so as to avoid coming to Jesus in repentance and faith. And the scripture says as much in John chapter 3, that this is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. And so Jesus stays aloof from these men. He doesn't tell them the source of his authority. And so let this be a reminder to all of us that when we're dealing with Jesus, we need to deal with Jesus openly and honestly, not play games with other people and not play games with ourselves. And may this exchange also be to us a reminder of the source of Jesus' authority. Jesus didn't answer the question here to the scribes and chief priests and elders, but the gospel writer Mark has indeed told us in his gospel, and he begins his gospel by telling us, he tells us the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's how Jesus has his authority. It's because he is the Son of God, very God of very God, in the flesh. And there is only one correct response to such a one, and that is to submit to his authority, to follow him, to repent and believe in the gospel. To repent of your sins means to turn away from them, and to believe in the gospel means to believe this good news about who Jesus Christ is, that he is the Son of God who came to save us as sinners. And he died on the cross for our sins so that we could be forgiven by God and receive eternal life through faith in him. And he was raised 3 days later so that we could be counted as righteous in God's sight. This is the gospel. And Jesus, who has all authority in heaven and on earth, commands all of us to repent and believe it. Please pray with me. Father, we thank you for the authority of one so good, so powerful, and so gracious as the Lord Jesus Christ. We do pray that we would take his words to heart, that we would repent and believe your gospel. We pray that we'd be people of faith, and that we would be people of forgiveness. Having been forgiven much ourselves, we ask that we would be gracious to others. And we praise you for the good news of the gospel. Pray that you would strengthen us to live according to it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.